You know, my wife and I were here 2 winters ago, and it was, I don't remember what the weather was like, but there was this terrible cold going around, and everybody was getting it or had it, and about halfway through the week I came down with it, and I was miserable. And then people started dosing me up with all kinds of cure-alls. There's plenty of those around here. It didn't cure me, but it, with all the aspirins and everything else and the coffee to keep going and keep the meetings going, I went home pretty sick. And by the time I drove home and stopped at the workers' conference on the way, I wasn't home very long before I found that I had a bleeding ulcer and ended up in the hospital for a few weeks. Now, the cold didn't create the ulcer, but I'm sure the aspirin helped a bit with that. I don't take aspirins anymore, and I don't get bad colds anymore either, at least not this week. This has been much more pleasant. We thank you for the privilege of being with you. We thank you, too, those of you that have been concerned to pray for our 32-year-old daughter-in-law, who last month was discovered to have serious cancer. He went through major surgery, and the doctor was not able to remove much beside the basic tumor that started it all, and now she's taking chemotherapy. Now, to see her, you wouldn't think anything was wrong, because it hasn't affected any of her life systems, and she looks great, and she's active and about her affairs. But the long-range forecast is very uncertain, and we would appreciate if you'd continue to pray for Brenda. Now, our name's not too hard to remember if you ever read the comics. Her name is Brenda Starr. She does not have red hair. And long brown hair that reaches down to her waist. And she's got a teenage daughter and a 9-year-old boy. And then my son is her husband. Tonight I'm going to be speaking about miracles. And you bear in mind, of course, that what I'll be talking about is the gift of miracles, the ability of someone to go along and say, be healed, and miraculously you get up off the sick bed. I really don't think we have that sort of thing today. But we do have a miracle-working God, and what I am not talking about tonight is the power of God to answer prayer. The brother that prayed tonight, thank you for praying that God would raise him up, and God raised him up, and he was here on the platform again. And I thank you for praying for my daughter-in-law. And we must keep on believing God. We must, when we say we don't believe in all this miraculous stuff that some people claim, we must not lose our emphasis on the fact that we have a miracle-working God. There's a great deal of difference between asking God to raise somebody up, and then we see them recovering, slowly perhaps, but definitely. And on the other hand, somebody going into the hospital and just saying, up off the bed, and they get up and walk away, and that type of thing doesn't seem to be very common these days. That's what I'll be talking about tonight. But bear in mind that I'm not denying the power of God to answer prayer. And then also, before we turn to the scriptures here, some of you have expressed an interest in our second daughter, Rachel, who is now on the mission field in Istanbul since the 1st of November with her husband and 2 little children. And my wife, Betty, has a number of their picture prayer cards. And if you'd like to get one, just see Betty there and you can get one from her and pray that the Lord will bless them. They are commended by assemblies, in one in Wisconsin and one in Illinois, just newly gone out to the field. And it's not an easy field they've gone to. And as I said the other night, they would like to move on to reach to a people that are virtually unreached with the gospel. First, they've got to learn the Turkish language, then they've got to go on to another language. So it's a slow process, and in that particular land, you don't function as a missionary. You have to go personally, just lifestyle and personal witnessing to people. You're not allowed to preach and get out in public with the gospel. So you have to win people by the life you live and the personal word you say. And it's hazardous sometimes, too. And the missionaries going to some of these countries don't put the names of the country on their cards or their bulletin boards or anything, because there are some that would like to ferret out these names and get them off the field. And the lifespan of a missionary in Turkey these days tends to be rather short, just a few years, and they're back in Germany trying to reach the Turks there because somehow they've been driven out. So we should pray that the Lord will work on their behalf and keep them out on the field. Now we want to go to the third miracle of the book of Joshua in the 10th chapter. The story really starts in chapter 9, and we'll pick it up there and then go on to chapter 10. There are three miracles in the book of Joshua, rather outstanding, all of them. Crossing the Jordan River in chapter 3, the conquest of Jericho by the walls falling down flat without any human help whatsoever, and finally, the miracle that appears in the 10th chapter, which is one of the most unusual miracles in the Bible. In chapter 9, verse 1, we read, "And it came to pass, when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills, and in the Shephelah, or the valley, that's the foothill area, what they call the Piedmont in North Carolina, and in all the coastal plain, or the borders of the great sea, over against Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite and the Perizzite, the Hivite and the Jebusite, heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord." Now we're going to have a great military alliance being formed here. And you notice in verse 1 those tribal names that I gave you last night, the various tribes of the Canaanite people, the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. There were seven of them all together. And they were banding together now in a great alliance. There's an interesting statement of the geography of the Holy Land here. If you ran a east-west line across the country, coming up from the Jordan River, you get up into the hills, the high central range where you find cities like Jerusalem, and then you go to the Shephelah, the New Schofield puts it, or the valleys, or the foothills, that is the lower land, the Piedmont, going away from the high ground until you get out onto the coastal plain, which up at up by Haifa is very narrow, if at all, and farther to the south becomes very wide. But all these tribes from all these areas banded together in a great alliance to fight with Joshua and with Israel. And then one royal city broke ranks, the city of Gibeon. They realized that Joshua, they were right in the next path. Ai had been conquered in chapter 8, and Gibeon was pretty close along the line there, and they decided they would try to make peace with Joshua, and they decided they would do it by deception. They did not do it by repentance, like Nineveh, and come in repentance and say they wanted to be freed of their sins. They might well have been spared if they had used that approach, but they did not use that approach, but they used craftiness, and they went and they sent a delegation, and they pretended that that delegation had come from a long way away, and all of a sudden there was a commotion at the gates, and here was a strange road-weary caravan seeking entrance, and they said to Joshua, "We are from a far country, we want to make a peace treaty with you," and there was some suspicion, but not enough to send Joshua and his leaders to their knees for guidance. Joshua grilled them in verse 8, "Who are you? Where are you from?" And they told a lot of pious lies. They talked reverently about God and the victories he had given Israel back in Egypt and across the Jordan. Left out the more recent ones to indicate they'd been on the way for a while. And they made up a good story, and it was working. What a cry of horror would have gone up if the people had realized the true identity of those who were now inside their camp. This so-called friendly delegation of Canaanites standing in the midst of the people of God. But the delegation pointed out its convincing evidence. Once hot, fresh bread was now dry and moldy. The wineskins were torn and patched, and their garments ragged and the shoes well worn from their long journey. And so in verse 14, Joshua and the elders of the people took of their provisions, that is, they ate their moldy bread, for the eating of their bread was an essential part of covenant making in the Middle East. And it says they asked not counsel of the Lord, and they made a covenant with them, a peace treaty with them to protect them and not to destroy them. Well, this was Satan in the disguise of the deceiver, not Satan the adversary, such as we read in verse 10, but Satan the great deceiver, coming to trick them. We'll have to pass over the application of that story now and go on into chapter 10. Now it came to pass, verse 1, when Adoni Zedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, one of the larger cities. It was one of the royal cities, had a king in Gibeon. Not all the cities had kings. It was greater than Ai, and the men thereof were mighty. So now these kings are paralyzed with fear again, and you have Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, very similar to the name Melchizedek. Melchizedek, which means king of righteousness, and this man's name is Lord of Righteousness, and he's king of Jerusalem, but he's not the true king, not like Melchizedek, who was a type of Christ centuries before, but this man is a type of the Antichrist, the great enemy who takes on a pious religious name, Lord of Righteousness, and he's anything but. And he gathers together this strong alliance of five Amorite kings in verse 3. Jerusalem, Hebron, which is south of Jerusalem, Jarmuth and Japhia, and Lachish and Debir, all cities Eglon, all cities farther to the south and southwest. And this is a great southern alliance of kings. In the next chapter, they have to war against the northern part of the Holy Land, but this is the southern operation here. And these kings do not come up against Joshua, but they come up against Gibeon. They get outside the walls of Gibeon to smite the city of Gibeon in verse 4, because it has made peace with Joshua. The alliance of chapter 9 had started to unravel before it got into action, and Gibeon had broken ranks and sued for peace, and now Gibeon must be punished as a lesson to all the other cities and kings. And so the siege of Gibeon began. In verse 6, Gibeon calls for help, no doubt claiming the mutual assistance pact, and of course blowing their cover as well. Joshua will respond, not only because of his oath, he'll keep his word, but also because the situation presents opportunity for a surprise attack on the Amorite kings outside their walled sanctuary. Instead of having to fight them city by city, they are now outside their walls, and he can go after them on the open country. He makes an all-night march in verses 7 to 9, about 25 miles, but it's uphill from he's back to Gilgal in verse 9 now. He's learned that lesson. And he makes this uphill march. He has, in verse 8, assurance of victory from the Lord, but his soldiers have to climb about 4,000 feet from Gilgal down on the Jordan up to Gibeon in the high ground. So it's a steep climb, and it's an all-night hike. And then, early in the morning, a sudden surprise attack puts the enemy armies into flight. Cut off from Jerusalem by Joshua's approach from the east and south, they fled northwest toward Beth Horon, about 10 miles away. They were fleeing downhill, descending from the high ground into the valley of Aijalon. Eventually, those five kings escaped to another location, but the great battle was on. And now we get down to verse 11. Of the chapter. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel and were in the going down to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. There were more who died with the hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with a sword. Now God sends a tremendous hailstorm. An outpouring of hail on the enemy armies that was devastating, and the hail killed more of the soldiers than Joshua's people had been able to destroy. But even so, there was no way to destroy such large armies before darkness fell and allowed the remnants to escape into their fortified towns. Joshua wanted to prevent that escape. He wanted to prevent them from regrouping and have to battle them again. And so in verse 12, he calls on the Lord for help. Then spoke Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said, in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou, Moon, in the valley of Aijalon. Calling on the Lord, asking the Lord to have the sun, or he spoke to the sun here, said, ask the sun to stand still over Gibeon. Now, Gibeon, they were in Gibeon, or they were west of it, so that means the sun was either directly overhead or a little bit to the east, putting the time in the morning or at noonday. And the moon was in that valley. Moon was setting in the west, going down there. And Joshua addresses the sun and the moon, asking them to stand still so he'd have time to win the battle. He was not a novice in faith. Joshua was a man who had led the battle against Amalek way back in Exodus 17, 40 years earlier, when Moses stood on the mountain, remember, and raised his arms, and whenever Moses held his arms up, the soldiers prevailed, and whenever Moses got weary and dropped his arms, Joshua's troops would lose and go back. He had served Moses in Moses 40 days on the mount. He'd been up there with him. He'd stayed in the tabernacle when God spoke to Moses face to face. Joshua had gone into Canaan from Kadesh Barnea as one of the 12 spies and one of the two spies that brought back a challenge and said, "We're able to conquer that land. Let's go and do it." He had crossed the Jordan on dry ground as he had earlier crossed the Red Sea. And by faith, he had seen the walls of Jericho fall flat. And now at the high point of his career, he calls for a miracle in some ways more spectacular than any miracle in the Bible. And the 13th verse tells us, that the sun stood still and the moon stayed for mostly the space of a whole day. And verse 14 says, "There was no day like that before it or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of the man, for the Lord fought for Israel." A tremendous miracle. Now this miracle is the end of a series of miracles. Not just a series of three in the book of Joshua, but rather a series of miracles that starts way back with Moses at the burning bush. When God says to Moses, "Throw down your rod," and he throws it down and it turns into a serpent. And then God says to Moses, "Pick it up again," and he picks it up and it becomes a rod in his hand. "Put your hand in your cloak," and he puts it in and he brings it out all covered with leprosy. And Moses went on into Egypt and began to perform these plagues, turning the river to blood, bringing on the frogs and the flies and the lice and so forth. Then he holds up his rod and the people cross through the Red Sea. Later on he healed the bitter waters and brought water from the rock and put up the serpent on the pole. And Moses did one miracle after another. If you can visualize, let's say we have a period of very silent time here, and all of a sudden somebody starts shooting off firecrackers or machine gun outside, and you hear this bang, 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 and every bang represents a miracle being performed. And flowing through the Bible, it's like that. There haven't been miracles like this, and all of a sudden Moses comes along, and it's bang, 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 one after the other, and then he is succeeded by Joshua, and now the banging slows down. It's just bang, and then after a little while, it's bang, and then after a while it's bang again, and they're pretty loud bangs, but they're spaced apart, and then there's silence again. And there follows 5 centuries of silence, all through the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, there was one man who had great physical strength, Samson. He could pick up the gates of a city on his back and carry them off. But he couldn't heal people or work miracles in the usual sense. He just had an enormous physical strength. Samuel followed Samson and did the job that Samson had been unable to do. Samuel anointed King Saul. He anointed King David. He delivered the people of Israel from the Philistine army. That's the job Samson had failed to do. And yet Samuel had no gift of miracles. He did not perform miracles. The machine guns are silent. Along comes King David, who wrote all those beautiful psalms. And then King Solomon, with his books of wisdom. And then all the other kings. And then Isaiah, and the early prophets. And nobody is performing miracles. And then all of a sudden, the guns start going off again. The fireworks start being heard. Bang, 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 bang. It's Elijah appearing in 1 Kings 17, out of nowhere, and saying, "There's not going to be any rain, there's not going to be any dew until I say." And then Elijah goes on, multiplying the widow's remaining food, raising her son from death, calling down fire on Mount Carmel to consume the sacrifices there, bringing back the rain when the 3.5 years were over, and when he is being pursued, calling down fire on his pursuers in 2 Kings chapter 1. Elijah goes up to heaven in a chariot, and Elisha watches him go, and picks up his mantle and goes back and parts the waters of Jordan by striking them, multiplies the widow's oil, raises a dead boy, heals the poison food, multiplies the barley loaves, heals the leper, Naaman, and puts the leprosy on Gehazi, floats a sunken axe head and smites the Syrian soldiers with blindness, and it's bang, 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 bang again, one after another, miracles and miracles and miracles. And finally, when he dies and goes into the tomb, and they lower down a corpse, and it happens to come in contact with his corpse, and comes to life when it strikes the bones of Elisha. But now it's quiet again, and there are no more miracles. At least no more miracles performed by human beings with the gift of miracles. All the rest of the prophets have no miraculous gift. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Hosea, Zechariah, and all the others. Jeremiah was powerless when he was lowered into a pit as a prisoner. He could not deliver himself, and there was no one there to deliver him. Daniel saw a couple of miracles happen, but he had no miraculous gift himself. The three men were put in the fiery furnace and escaped, but Daniel didn't say to the fire, stop, or say to the men, come out. And he himself was put in the lion's den at an age of maybe up in his 80s or 90s, an old man, but he had no power to shut the lion's mouth. He just trusted God, and God did it. And God, there's a few miracles like that in the Bible that are not performed by human beings, and they don't come into my category here of miracles performed with the gift of miracles. And so after Elisha is buried and gone, there's 800 years passed by without any miraculous gift. The guns are silent, the firecrackers are not sounding, and you come to John the Baptist, forerunner of Jesus Christ, as the New Testament opens. And we enter the New Testament period, and John the Baptist languishes in prison, totally lacking in any gift of miracles. Two statements about John the Baptist are very significant when you put them together. Jesus said about him, comparing him with all the prophets in the Old Testament, he says, among them that are born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Matthew 11:11. But the people, observing John, made this statement. John did no miracle. John did no miracle. He did not have a gift of miracles. Greatest of all, but not a miracle worker. But then the third great period of miracles begins in the Bible. Jesus and his apostles. I need hardly review the miracles of our Lord Jesus. You know them better than I, probably. But again, the bang, bang, bang is going on. The silence of eight centuries is being shattered by one miracle after another for the third time in human history. Now let me summarize this again and get this picture very clear in your head. There's one long period of silence that I didn't mention, and that's the one in the book of Genesis. Adam was created, judging from Bible chronologies. If you use the Bible chronologies and if you assume there are no missing generations, it works out to a creation of Adam about 6,000 years ago by what is called the short chronology, and about 7,300 years ago if you use the long chronology that comes from the Septuagint version. So that makes it 4,000 B.C. or 5,300 B.C. Let's just roughly say 4,000 to 5,000 years before Christ. And in those 4,000 to 5,000 years plus the 2,000 years that we have had since Christ, there have only been three brief periods when God gave human beings the supernatural gifts of healing, raising the dead, working miracles over and above the normal forces of nature. For most of history, no such gifts were given. All the book of Genesis. Genesis covers 2,500 to 3,500 years. Long time. Genesis covers more time than the time between us and Jesus Christ. No miraculous gifts. Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. None of those great heroes had any miraculous gifts. Joseph comes nearest. He had a gift of interpreting dreams. But he had no ability to walk out of a prison. when he was put in it. And of course there was Job also, who had no such gifts. And then comes Moses and Joshua with all their gifts. And then all the centuries of the judges and kings, 500 years with Samuel, David, and Solomon. And then you have the second period, Elisha and Elijah and Elisha. And then you have another 800 years of silence from Isaiah right on down to Christ. Now, in the light of that pattern in the Scripture, let me read to you the text that is most commonly used by the television evangelists to justify their claims to be able to work miracles. The passage most likely to be quoted by the people that believe that God is empowering some of these folks with miraculous gifts, these men who go about having healing campaigns, women too, supposedly great healers with great crowds following them in tents or on television. The verse most likely to be quoted by them as justification for what they're doing is Hebrews 13:8. You don't need to turn to it. You all know it. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And the argument goes like this. Jesus did miracles, and so did his apostles. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and therefore he must be giving miraculous gifts today. So send in your gift, put your hand on the television set, and be healed. That's the approach. And it's a very convincing approach to a lot of people, because after all, the Bible says Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Folks don't stop to think much about that. You know, the same folks that talk about miracles usually talk about speaking in tongues, and they say if you get the baptism of the Spirit, the sign of it is speaking in tongues. Well, Jesus certainly had the baptism of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit was poured out on him in visual form, but he never spoke in tongues. So if you want to use that verse, maybe that doesn't say much for the gift of tongues today, does it? But let's stick to miracles. What is the truth of the matter? The truth of the matter is that the Lord Jesus Christ is acting as he has always acted for the 6 or 7,000 years of human history. That is, he is operating the world by natural laws, except for long, separated, relatively brief periods. The way of Jesus has never been a constant stream of miracles, but rather a strict limitation of miracles to 3 short, very select periods. His normal way is the natural way, and the laws of nature prevail. And so that's the life we live. Our daughters or daughter-in-laws get cancer. Our friends have automobile accidents. We grow old and die. Some of you lose your eyesight, some of you lose your hearing, and our lives are like the lives of our unsaved neighbors around us. The thing about being a Christian is not that God works miracles on our behalf to spare us the trials of life. It's that he goes with us through the deep waters. Becoming a Christian doesn't get you out of trouble. And statistically speaking, it almost appears like Christians get laid off as often as unsaved people. Get sicknesses like cancer as often, not sicknesses like AIDS that are sin-related so often, but sicknesses that are not sin-related, we get just as often as others, automobile accidents and the like. The statistics apply to us like they do to anyone else. The difference is that when it happens, we've got the Savior. Someone was telling me what a testimony your former administrator was when the ground went out from under his house. And what a testimony for Christ to be able to handle it the way he did. But, you know, the ground went out under his house and not under the unsaved man down the road or something like that. It could have happened anywhere, right? And that's just the law of the life in which we live. And the Lord may answer prayer for us, and he may say, my grace is sufficient for you. The Apostle Paul had an illness. Three times he asked the Lord to take it away, and 3 times the Lord said no. And finally the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength will be made perfect in your weakness. That's the way the Lord Jesus has always acted. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he's doing things the way he usually does them. Only those few select times. And those times have a purpose of authentication. They come when there's a crisis. Moses was raised up by God to break the slavery in Egypt of the Israelite people. The only way he could break them free from the slavery of Egypt was to bring on the plagues. In this country, it took a civil war to break slavery, a tragic, devastating war to break slavery, because slavery tends to be economically intertwined with the nation that has it, and disaster seems to be required. And so God raised up Moses and gave him a miraculous gift to break the stranglehold that the Egyptians had on the Jewish people. And then the miracles faded away with Joshua. They did continue into the book of Joshua, but only those three miracles. Elijah and Elisha were raised up of God at the lowest point of Jewish history. Unless you study that history carefully, you might not realize that it was the lowest point. You say, well, there was idolatry. Sure, they were worshiping Baal, but there'd been idolatry ever since the days when the kingdom broke up after Solomon. You remember when Jeroboam took over the northern kingdom? And he set up two golden calves, one in Bethel, at the southern part of the northern kingdom, near the Judean border, and the other one way up in Dan to the north. And the people in the northern kingdom went and bowed down before those golden calves. Isn't that pretty bad? Yes, it's pretty bad. But one thing about it is to be noted, he called these calves Jehovah. He said, this is your God that brought you out of Egypt. This is a representation of it. And it was bad, but it was not as bad as what happened when King Ahab came to the throne and brought in that Jezebel, and she brought in her idol gods, her demon gods from Egypt, Baal, or from somewhere else, if it wasn't Egypt, wherever it was, the pagan gods. And under King Ahab, the god, the demon god Baal, not Jehovah, had become the god of the nation. And Elijah took on the priests of Baal. And God gave him miracle-working power to break that course of history and to turn things around, and bringing the people out of that depth of depression. And then the miracle stopped again. And then along came Jesus Christ. And let's read what Peter says about him in Acts chapter 2. In the second chapter of Acts. In the great sermon on the day of Pentecost. After the preaching of the gospel in all these languages of the Roman Empire and outside the Roman Empire, when people were telling the wonderful work of God, what had happened in Jerusalem with Jesus dying on the cross and rising again, Peter gets up and he summarizes what had happened. And he talks about the Holy Spirit coming. And then in verse 22, he changes the subject from the Holy Spirit to Jesus Christ. And he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Very interesting approach. This is not the approach of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Peter talks about the Lord Jesus the way he met him. He met a man in Galilee when he was fishing. And he says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. God used the miracles to authenticate the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. Peter concludes it in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know that God hath made this Jesus, he doesn't say Jesus Christ here, he doesn't say the Lord Jesus Christ, God hath made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. He was Jesus the man, and God authenticated his calling as the Messiah, and God made him Lord, and God made him Christ. And they said, what shall we do? And he said, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there we have the authentication of the Lord Jesus in crisis times. How were people know that the babe born in Bethlehem, the boy who grew up in the carpenter shop in Nazareth was indeed the one sent from heaven by these miracles, by these miracles. But not so with the televangelists who have discredited the whole evangelical world by their excesses, first by their endless money begging and empire building, and now in 1987 and 1988 by their immoral and luxurious lifestyles. Did God give them miracles to authenticate their ministry? Or are their claims to supernatural gifts more likely fraudulent? We ought to reevaluate the underlying doctrine that these men teach about the Holy Spirit that enables them to talk about spirit-filled preachers. It may be that the whole doctrinal foundation of what they represent is in error. Finally, let me speak about the fading out of the miracles. I mentioned that under Joshua, the miracles faded out, Moses' period of miracles. It didn't seem to fade out with Elijah and Elisha. They came to an abrupt stop. But with the Lord Jesus, again, you have a fading out, not of his miracles, but after he ascended to heaven, his apostles continued to do miraculous things. But then that began to ease off. Early in the apostolic period, Peter was in prison. And Acts 5 says, an angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought him forth. Midway through the apostolic period, Paul and Silas were in prison. At midnight, there was a great earthquake. All the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. Late in the apostolic period, Paul lay bound in Caesarea. And Acts 24 says, after 2 years, Festus came into Felix's place, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. Later, Paul, in prison, wrote the prison epistles, Philippians and Colossians and those, unable to free himself. A more striking example, perhaps, is found by, let me take you through quickly through four scripture passages. Acts chapter 5. Verses 15 and 16. Acts 5, 15 and 16. This is going to be early in the apostolic period. Acts 5, 16. A multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Now that was verse 16 I read. Verse 15, I want to read verse 15. So they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. If even the shadow of Peter fell on some of these people, they would get healed. And they brought sick people to them and demon-possessed people, and they were all healed. Acts chapter 19 brings us to the Apostle Paul. Chapter 19, verses 11 and 12. 19:11 and 12. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Even clothing taken from his body brought to sick people, brought about a miraculous healing. But compare that with later on in the apostolic period. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. Paul, writing from prison in Rome, said, yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. Indeed, he was sick, almost to death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Here's Epaphroditus. He went through sickness like you and I do. And Paul prayed, and God had mercy, and he got better. Paul didn't have the power to heal him. At least he didn't at that time. And 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 20. And 2 Timothy is the last of Paul's epistles, the one that he writes just shortly before being executed in Rome. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 20, his last letter. And he talks about one of his fellow workers, Trophimus, who wasn't with him anymore, he said, Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus, sick. I had to leave him in Miletus. He was sick. I couldn't bring him with me. This is the man who they took handkerchiefs from his body and people got healed. So we see that the miracles did indeed fade out in the New Testament period. The second generation of preachers did no miracles at all. None by Timothy, none by Titus, none by any of the other younger men who traveled along with the Apostle Paul on his later journeys. The miracles were no longer needed. Now Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And this tells us why, I think. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. This passage treats the authentication of Christ as complete. Now let's start with verse 2. If the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, that's the Ten Commandments, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? How shall we escape so great a salvation, which was preached to us not by angels and not by Moses, but by Jesus Christ, and it was confirmed to us by those who heard Christ, that is the apostles who heard him. Verse 4, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. They work the miracles, and the miracles authenticate the validity of the claims of Christ, and you and I are responsible for those miracles because they are recorded in the Word of God as if we heard them. I don't have to work a miracle to authenticate the preaching of the gospel. I tell you that Jesus Christ did miracles, and he proved that he was the Messiah. And God holds you responsible for that message, not because I can do a miracle, but because the Word of God tells you that Jesus did them. The Word of God has replaced the miracle workers. We don't need both. If God gave us all these miracle workers today, we wouldn't need the New Testament, because the authentication would be there. God wants us to believe his Word. And this passage was confirmed today, and it asks the question, how will you and I escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now I want to conclude this message by going back to Joshua. That's enough for the subject of miracles. But since tonight we conclude this whole series, I'd like to give you a challenge from the first and last chapters of the book of Joshua. Just a little something to take with you to remember. If you don't remember anything else in all this subject, at the beginning of Joshua, God challenged Joshua. And at the end of Joshua, Joshua challenges the people. At the beginning of Joshua, chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you might observe to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now you can take that personally to yourself too. I commend you as a people who want to hear the Word of God preached and you want to study the Word. And don't let the book of the law depart from your mouth or your heart. Meditate in it day and night. And be strong and of good courage, because God is with you wherever you go. Now that's what God said to Joshua at the beginning of the book. And then back in chapter 24. In verses 14 and 15, Joshua challenges the people. Joshua 24:15. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. Well, these people, he's saying, put away those idols and all your past and serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, if you don't want to do that, Joshua says, then choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether you're going to serve the gods your father served before you came into the Holy Land, or whether you want to serve the gods of the Amorites that have lived here in this land. You choose who you want to serve. If you don't want to serve the Lord, you choose whoever you want to serve. But he says, but for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. Oh, that's a wonderful text. Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. That's a wonderful choice to make. If anyone is here tonight who has never chosen to serve the Lord Jesus, to be saved and to live for Him, what a fine finishing note to that conference, this conference that would be if you would trust Christ as your Savior and say like the Apostle Paul, what do you want me to do, Lord? Or like that little chorus, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. Praise God. I've asked our song leader to lead us in a hymn that concludes our conference with that theme of choosing the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you that we can have that privilege of choosing to serve the Lord Jesus, hearing the voice of the Spirit of God within us, urging us and telling us how beautiful and how wonderful the Savior is, and how devastating it is to go into life without Him and into eternity a lost soul. Most of us have made the choice for salvation and to follow you, Lord. We need to renew it from time to time. We have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, not in youth and not in old age. We will go on, Lord, walking with you.